Please turn in your Bibles to John 3, verses 31 through 36. Modern times have provided any number of examples of something innate about human nature that makes us uncomfortable of living merely for ourselves. We find that living for ourselves is a very unsatisfying way to live. We want some higher cause for which to live, some higher movement to which we can devote ourselves, something that transcends just me, something that has higher meaning. Back at the beginning of the century, the First World War, largely attributed to nationalism, that is, patriotic zeal, sent the young men of Russia and Germany and Austria and France and England into battle. The old newsreels capture the crowds that were rejoicing and celebrating in the outbreak of the war. So strong was the sense of the cause of the nation. The Second World War was a more ideologically driven war. There were the fascists and the Marxists and the Nazis and the Western democracies defending themselves against their attacks, which were coming with fanatical zeal. War in the cause of an ideology. And then also the Cold War was just a continuation of that, with the communists on one side and again the Western democracies on the other side. And then in our present day we have the Islamic radicals and their fanatical devotion to their cause. There seems to be something in us that is discontent with living merely for ourselves. We have around us people who are devoted to a political party or to a political cause, whether the environment or health care or even the cause of national defense. There are those who devote themselves to relatively trivial causes like their college football team or some other athletic endeavor, or young men in the inner cities devoting themselves to gangs. It's all part of this. I want to belong to something bigger than myself. When the Cubs won the World Series and the whole stadium full of people was singing that silly song that they sing, Go Cubs, Go. You know, it was really thrilling to see it, to see people joining together, gathering around, however trivial athletics may be, gathering around something that transcended the individual, something that was bigger than themselves. The disciples of John are concerned about the waning popularity of John. And that's being addressed by John himself. They're concerned about what we would call diminished market share. The crowds are going after Jesus. They're not going to hear John any longer. They're concerned about their diminished influence. And so John expresses, we saw last week, that wonderful motto that he must increase, Christ must increase, John must decrease. Now he's going to give us the reasons why. He goes into more detail about why it is that Christ must increase and he and we must decrease. And the answer that he gives is essentially this. Well, it's because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because all authority in heaven and earth belong to him. It's because of the supremacy of Christ. He is to be preeminent in everything. He is the ultimate one, and therefore his is the ultimate cause to which we should all devote ourselves. So he does this by, first of all, presenting Jesus' origins. He says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. You see how He says he's from above. He says he's from heaven. He is above all, he repeats twice. He contrasts that with that which is earthly, and therefore that which is limited and that which is finite. Everyone who has ever walked on this earth has been, we could say of them that they are of the earth and belong to the earth. They are earthly. Everyone except this one. He is from above. He is from heaven. He is above all. He is, in other words, pre-existent. Jesus will say later, before Abraham was, I am. John 1, in the prologue that we studied a number of weeks ago, we read there that he was in the beginning with God. From the very beginning was with God. That is, in heaven. He was in the beginning with God and was God. He is divine. He says, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And he's not saying by this something simply like that Jesus is a divinized man. That was common in ancient mythology, that there were men who became gods. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying God became a man. That's far different. This is God descending in his divine nature from above and coming down to us and taking on a human nature, combining the two, the human and the divine, in one. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Hebrews 1:13, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of the nature of God. All the works of God are attributed to Christ. Back to John 1, all things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. Repeated again in Colossians 1:2 and Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 as well. So the works of God as created, the works of God providentially, it's in him that all things hold together. We read that again in Colossians chapter 1. He upholds all things by his word of power. So that the work of maintaining the universe is attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ by the apostles. And of course, the work of redemption. He is the Savior of the world, John 4:44. All the names of God are attributed to Christ. He's the Lord, Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. And he is God over all, blessed forever, Romans 9:5. Anytime anybody says to you, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God, well, you just go to Romans 9:5, where the Apostle Paul indeed does say that he is God over all, blessed forever. And as for right now, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, Matthew 28:18. He has been given the name that is above every name, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God. John 5, we will learn there, verses 25 through 29, that he has the authority to judge all. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, he will separate the sheep from the goats, assigning to the one a place in heaven, to the other, to the flames in hell. So the point is what? That John's disciples must not devote themselves to a secondary person or to a secondary cause. They can't allow any other cause to rival the cause of Christ and of the building of his kingdom. He is the ultimate one, and therefore his cause is the ultimate purpose. And so, of course, he must increase while we decrease. Of course, I am to seek not my own honor and glory and pleasure, but his honor and his glory, and I'm to serve his pleasure. I'm not to allow the cause of Christ to be usurped by some lesser cause, be it the family or be it the nation or be it some ideology. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we live not for ourselves. No, ourselves would be a lesser cause. If I were living for myself, I would be setting up a rival cause, and it's a lesser cause. So the apostle says, we live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died, yea, and rose again from the dead. Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. That's the extent to which we ourselves are not our cause any longer. We're not promoting our own ends. We're not living for ourselves. We no longer live. We've been crucified with Christ. The life we now live, we live for Him. We live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. The Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And then he calls us to live under his authority and under his lordship. He is from above. He is above all. And therefore, when he says that we're to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him, that's what we do. We lose our lives that we might find them. Lose them in what? Lose them in him and in his kingdom and in his cause. We go and we make disciples and we baptize the nations and we teach them all that Christ has taught us to observe. Why? Because he is the ultimate cause. He's the ultimate purpose. His is the ultimate cause. His is the winning cause. His is the victorious kingdom. Back in 2005, I took number two son, Sam, to the national championship game in Florida. And my alma mater, the University of Southern California, trounced Oklahoma. And it was a wonderful thing, you know, to be a part of that, all the pageantry and so forth, the college football, and to be on the winning side, to be identified with the winning university, the winning team. It's a wonderful thing. And that's relatively petty, right? That's trivial. And what John is saying to us is, now here's what's really important. Here's reality. Here is the ultimate cause and the ultimate winning team and the ultimate inevitable victory. And so, disciples of John, you can't allow a secondary cause to interfere with that. You can't allow some rival cause to get in the way of your loyalty to Christ himself and his cause. And so it is for us today as well. Then the second thing that he points to is he points to the superiority of Christ. The first thing was his origin. He is from above. He is over all. Secondly, superiority is to be seen in that his words are the words of God. So verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. So he who comes from above bears witness, not in a second-hand kind of way, but in an immediate way. This is the first-hand knowledge. What he testifies to is that which he himself has seen and heard. This is immediate knowledge. It's not second-hand. It's not conjectural. It's not doubtful. It's not debatable. It is infallible and is authoritative. Why? Because he comes from above and he bears witness to the things he has seen and heard himself. So he is from above. He brings down the knowledge of things religious and spiritual. He brings that knowledge down from above, teaching us the way for us to get there. So when he speaks, he knows that of which he speaks. He knows it in a first-hand kind of way. The things that he has seen and heard. Seen and heard where and when? Above. In the presence of the Father, in heaven itself, at the right hand of God. He took that knowledge down to us so that we would know the way back to him. That's unlike any other, even authorized agent of revelation. What he says is authoritative. What he says is infallible. What he says is reliable. There's nothing doubtful, nothing debatable about what he has to say. Now he goes on and he says that yet no one receives his testimony. I think that's thrown in there so that we wouldn't be dissuaded by the fact that there are relatively few disciples. Comparatively, this is a bit of hyperbole, but comparatively, no one receives his testimony. relatively small number of disciples, lots of opposition, lots of skeptics, lots of cynics, lots of hostile observers. The believing community essentially always has been a remnant. Don't be dissuaded by that. Don't be disheartened by that. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your nerve. Don't conclude that if there are so few disciples, it can't possibly be true. Otherwise, there would be more people, smart people, bright people, sharp people, who would be in on it as well and would agree with us and would go along with us. And right now, it seems like we're the only people in all the world who believe all of this about Jesus. So how could we possibly be right? So John is preempting that outlook by telling us right up front that no one receives his testimony. No one is listening to him. And yet in verse 33, this is how we know it's testimony. Whoever receives his testimony, literally what it says is, he who has received his testimony. Probably referring to John the Baptist himself. He who receives his testimony sets his seal. That's the language of certification. A seal whereby you know that something is authentic and valid. The same way that we use notary publics today to verify that, say, for example, a marriage certificate is a legitimate, or a driver's license is a legitimate one. So he's talking about a believer establishing, sealing, certifying, authenticating that God is true. God is true in speaking through Christ. Jesus is all that he claimed that he is, and God testifies truly that Jesus is all that he says he is. The he whom God has sent, in verse 34, is Jesus. And it's he who utters the words of God. It's he that is a true agent of God's revelation. Verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God. He is the perfect messenger. For he, the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. All other agents of revelation, even authorized agents of revelation, had the Spirit in a measured sense. Whereas with Jesus, the Spirit has been endowed in infinite measure. And so he is the superior spokesman for the Father. This is what he's saying to John's disciples. This is what he's saying to us about all other possible spokesmen. That Jesus is absolutely reliable and absolutely accurate and absolutely authoritative, so much so that you can stake your whole life on his words. That would be the point. John's disciples can leave the discipleship of John and become a disciple of Jesus. Why? Because the things that Jesus says, those are the words of God that he's taken down from heaven and is now teaching and spreading abroad. I think that this is in many ways the question that really all of us have to answer. Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. I think that's really the question. That's the issue. Has God spoken in his Son? That's the question I need to answer, because if I answer that question in the affirmative, then everything changes. Right? If God, Almighty God, has spoken in his Son, well, then I need to listen. Then I need to pay attention. Then when he speaks, what he says is true. When he speaks, it's authoritative. When he speaks, it's infallible. I need to know what he's saying. I need to bring my life into conformity with everything that he says, if it is true that God has spoken. Now, if God has not spoken, well, then I can just stand up right now and I can walk out the door. Right, then I don't need to pay attention to any of this. This is just the wisdom of a wise man, and there have been a lot of wise men who've come along all through the ages. And one's as good as another, and you might have one adopt one philosophy of life or some other philosophy of life. But if God has spoken, If the words of Christ are the words of God taken down from heaven, showing us the way back to heaven, then I need to listen to what he says. I need to believe what he says. I need to obey what he says. I need to conform to what he says. This is why I say, this is the question. I don't understand playing religious games. I really don't. I don't understand being religiously involved if God has not spoken. I don't understand the point of any of it. If we're just making things up, if we're just putting our heads together, if religion is just a matter of the wisdom of a wise man, or the collected wisdom of a few wise men, or even the collective wisdom of the whole of humanity together, then what's the point? One opinion is as good as the next. But if it is true that God has spoken, then those words are beyond alteration, and they're never going to need to be revised, and they're never going to need to be updated. They'll never be superseded. They'll never be obsolete. You know, I clung to my flip phone as long as I could cling to it. You know, I had one of those, what were they, Nokias? One of those early ones, and then that was obsolete. And then I got a flip phone, and then they said I needed to change to a smartphone. And I fought it, and I fought it, and I fought it, and I resisted. And a couple of weeks ago, I ended up with a smartphone. And the one that I have is now obsolete. See, that's life in this world, isn't it? It's obsolete. Everything becomes obsolete. Jesus' words never become obsolete. You know, I have something of a reputation for being non-technological. But it's, I want to defend myself for a minute here. I was on the cutting edge of technology there for a while. I really was. I was doing MS-DOS, and you young people, you don't even know what that is. You had to go to classes and learn how to, everything you did on a computer, you did by hitting keys. You had to keystroke everything. I mean, everything had to be by keystroke. And so I learned it. I mastered it. I was doing my sermons on real, you talk about floppies. We had floppies. I was doing it on floppies and bringing them in and having them updated by secretaries. I was right on top of things, right on the cutting edge. Got us online, right on the, then they changed the program. I said, okay, I'll do it again. I'll learn it again. Then they changed it again. And at that point, I just said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to waste time learning yet another computer program. I've had enough of it. I'm through with it. So I write all my sermons longhand. Everything that you've ever seen in print by me, I've written it longhand with a pen. Not out of stubbornness. I think better with a pen, I think. So it's a win-win situation. But the point here is that everything in this world is obsolete. What would be the exception to that? Christ's words are not obsolete. Why are they not obsolete? Because they come from above. Because he comes from above. And the things he says are true, and they'll never be out of date. They'll never be obsolete. They'll never need revision. They'll never need updating. We think we're so different today. We're so different from everything that has ever gone before us. This world is so unique. No. His words will ever apply. Humanity is the same as it has ever been. God is the same. His words are ever relevant, ever true, ever up to date, ever authoritative, ever infallibly guiding our faith and our practice. So you can devote yourselves to him. And that really is the point. These are not the words of mere men. You can devote yourself to Christ with confidence, because when he speaks, it's the word of God. All right, third, so we talk about his origins, his words. Third, his status. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's saying Jesus is uniquely loved and empowered by the Father. He loves the Son in a special way, in a unique way, and has given all things into his hands. That's an evidence of his love. And the point here is, if the Father can trust the Son with everything, if the infinite God has put everything into the hands of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and trusts him with how he's going to handle all those things, how he will dispose of them. If he trusts, if the Father can trust the Son, can you not trust the Son? If he puts everything into his hand, can you not put your life into his hand? Can you not put your future into his hands? Is there anything that he will spoil? You think if the Father is able to put everything into his hand, you think he's going to spoil something of yours? You think he's going to ruin something of yours? Can you not put everything, your whole life, your whole future, your everything into his hands? Again, this is the point to John's disciples who are fearful of the implications of Jesus' ministry. He is superior to John. He is from above. His words are the words of God, and even the Father is trusting him, so you can trust him as well. And then in the last verse, the call to response. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey. Isn't that curious? The first part of the verse, it's whoever believes. You expect the second part to say whoever does not believe, but that's not what it says. It says whoever does not obey. In this case, I think seeing faith as that which is commanded, like in Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Or Romans 1:5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith is commanded, so you can speak of faith as a response of obedience to the command to believe. So what he says is that all of our destiny hangs on our response to this one who is from God, who is from above, who speaks the words of God, who is loved of the Father, and into whose hands all things have been committed, including judgment. So whoever believes in the Son, he has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, obey the command to believe in him, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, there we read that those who don't believe are condemned already. And so the wrath being the right and proper judicial response to human rebellion in punishing evil remains on. In other words, that's our condition when we come into the world. We come into the world under the wrath of God. It remains, it abides, one of the other translations puts it. We come into the world with the judgment of God hanging over our heads, the wrath of God resting on us, abiding on us. And so there's really just two options. Now that's what it comes down to. There is the option of believing in the ultimate one, the one who is preeminent, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Believing in him, believing in his mission, enlisting in that mission, enlisting in that cause, putting your faith in him, putting your life in his hands, taking up your cross, following him, losing your life that you might find your life. Or the other option is to continue under the wrath of God, even as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 2, storing up wrath for the day of wrath, accumulating wrath. The wrath is on us, and it continues to be on us as long as we continue in rebellion and unbelief and in rejecting the one whom the Father loves and to whom he has appointed the heir of all things. So this is the kind of decision that the gospel forces upon us and that Jesus forces upon us. We can believe and have life, and by the cross, the wrath of God is removed. The penalty is paid. The wrath that is the judicial response of God to sin, that wrath is removed. He pays the penalty, removing the judgment from us to himself. He bears our sin in his body. He who knew no sin becomes our sin and receives the wrath of God on our behalf. So it's really come down to a question: do I want to bear God's wrath or do I want Christ to bear God's wrath? Do I want to be saved or do I want the wrath of God to continue on me right into the depths of hell? So the gospel forces a decision. We can't evade that decision. We need to weigh the consequences. We need to think this through. We need to not walk out the door just thinking, well, I'll just go on with life. No, if his words are the words of God, if he has come from above, if he is the one loved of the Father and all things are committed into his hands, then I cannot just walk out the door. I need to decide what I'm going to do in respect to him. Will he be owned as Savior and Lord, or will I reject him and continue to store up wrath for the day of wrath and judgment, in which Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, when he will judge the living and the dead? That's the decision. Those are my options. And the glory of the gospel is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. However terrible I have been, however awful I have been, however degraded I've been, however rebellious I've been, whoever will call upon the name of Christ Jesus will be saved from the wrath to come, will be spared, will be delivered, and will receive the gift of eternal life with God in heaven. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would respond to the Son as you require us to respond. And oh, that we would not let unbelief remain lodged in our hearts. Remove our rebellion. Remove our hard-heartedness. Soften our response, O Lord, so that we might receive the gift given in Christ. Life eternal in the presence of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our great national hymns, number 630, we close the service singing Eternal Father, Strong to Save, number 630.